All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles and once again turn to the text of this series, which is Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7. And let's go ahead and read it to begin this message. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, again better translated authority, really puts a different emphasis on this whole passage. Whoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. For if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. This will be 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government, and this will be part 3. We've thus far discussed the first 3 reasons out of the 10 why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Reason number 1, Romans 12 does not allow it. Reason number 2, the Apostle Paul is not addressing God-established powers, but God-ordained authorities. And reason number 3, the God-ordained authorities are further identified as ministers, that is, servants of God. Now, I pointed out in the previous message that the term minister or servant of God is used only 2 other times in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2. And in those passages where Paul is explicit to whom he's referring, we find exactly whom we would anticipate finding. Ministers or servants of God. Paul and other kingdom laborers such as Timothy. Now, while it is true that under Yahweh's authority, God established powers such as Pilate or Cyrus in the book of Ezra, for an example, out of the Old Testament, while God established powers such as Pilate or Cyrus could be generically identified as servants of God for their good deeds unto God's people. In fact, even men like Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib, otherwise identified as Satans, as Satans in the Hebrew, transliterated Satan, or better translated adversaries, otherwise identified Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib, otherwise identified as Satans or adversaries to God's people, reference Jeremiah 50 and verse 17. Yes, even such devils, if you will, as those two can be legitimately called servants of God, even when rendering Yahweh's judgments on the people of God when in rebellion to Him. Aren't they serving God in so doing? Nevertheless, I could not find one instance in the Bible, Old or New Testament alike, where such men, such satans, such merely God-established powers were ever actually identified as servants of God. And unless I missed it, excuse me, it's significant that the term minister of God is used exclusively for those whom we would immediately identify with that term. Moses, Joshua, David, Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament, and Paul, Timothy, and other kingdom laborers in the New Testament. We would immediately, you hear that term, ministers of God, servants of God. Well, who do you think of? You think of those men, those at least men such as those men. And those particularly are identified with that very term. However, that said, because mere powers are nonetheless God's servants for His sovereign purpose, whatever that may be, one still might attempt to justify, therefore, using the term ministers of God in Romans 13 for secular officials. They do it all the time. Well, they may attempt to do so, but Paul cuts them off at the pass, if you will, because Paul is even more explicit about the authorities and ministers of God to whom he's referring. Reason number four, that Romans 13 is not about secular government, is because Paul depicts the authorities to whom he's referring as not a terror to good behavior, but to evil behavior. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 3 once again. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works." The rulers, the authorities to whom he's referring, the ministers, the servants of God. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same." Note, not that's what they're supposed to be. Not that that's what they're supposed to be, but instead, note, that's what they are. Look at verse 3, first part again. "For rulers are," the rulers he's in the parameters of what he's describing in these first seven verses, he says, "For rulers, these authorities, these ministers of God are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Such authorities, such servants of God, or might we say such godly servants, are a terror not to the righteous, like, for example, Nero was, but a terror to the wicked. Or you might say, one who strikes fear in the hearts of the wicked. How? How do they strike fear in the hearts of the wicked? I wonder, could it have something to do with that part of the gospel of the kingdom, that Paul wrote Timothy about in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, that we discussed in the last message? How do you suppose such ministers of God, as depicted by Paul, strike fear in the hearts of the wicked? Might I suggest, by overcoming, subduing, conquering, in this instance punishing evil with good, with the altogether righteous civil judgments of God per Psalms 19:9, the same civil sanctions Paul alludes to in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to me, Yahweh's purpose for his ministers, specifically his judges, who execute his civil sanctions, is not only for the purpose of disciplining or chastening the wicked, in some cases which would then include capital punishment, which would eliminate them, but it's not only for the purpose of disciplining or chastening the wicked, but principally as a deterrent to those who would otherwise go unchecked in their predispositions toward evil, such as depicted time and again in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we're going to begin reading with verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 8 through 11. It says, "Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him," and you'll understand who the him is here in a moment, "neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him." It's a capital crime here that's being dealt with. "Thy hand shall be first upon him." Family members as the witnesses against him, in fact, if you read the previous verses. "But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people." Verse 10, "And thou shalt stone him with stones, that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from Yahweh thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Verse 11, "And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more such any wickedness as this is among you." Catch it again. "And all Israel shall not only hear, but they shall fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you." Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 12 and 13. "And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before Yahweh thy God, and unto the judge," we're talking about contempt of court here, "even that contempt of Yahweh," because it's Yahweh's court, "even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel." Verse 13, "And all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously." Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verses 18 through 21. "And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witnesses be a false witness, and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot." See also, we won't read these, but Deuteronomy 21:20, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 11, and 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. And do not overlook the principal objective in these passages, the principal purpose of Yahweh's civil sanctions in the hands of righteous civil rulers, his God-ordained authorities, is to strike fear in the general populace. The majority of whom, don't forget, according to Matthew 7:13-14, and I think we can apply it to the Old Covenant as well, according to Matthew 7:13-14, are in the broad way leading to destruction, and who are therefore not especially inclined toward living their lives according to the ethics of the small gate and narrow way, folks. Back on point. The principal purpose, now with that in mind, the principal purpose of Yahweh's civil sanctions in the hands of Yahweh's God-ordained authorities, as depicted in those Old Testament passages, is to strike fear in the general populace, who might be otherwise inclined to act wickedly. Which is precisely what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 13. Verses 3, well, got to get back there. Romans chapter 13 again. And look at verses 3 and 4 together now. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror of good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse 4. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, or if you're inclined toward it, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. The sword of authority. I don't think he's referring to literal authority here, but the authority to adjudicate according to Yahweh's civil sanctions or judgments. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. There's no difference here. The same that Paul has in mind in Romans 13 is the exact same thing that those passages that we just read in the Old Testament have in mind. When the judgments, the altogether righteous judgments of God, are in the hands of godly men, godly ministers, if you will. Righteous folks need not fear such God-ordained authorities. However, righteous folks often do need to fear those who are merely God-established powers. As such, they are not Yahweh sanctioned. As such, they are not something or someone Yahweh sanctions, but instead, whom Yahweh condemns, per Proverbs 17:15, for example, where he says, "He that justifieth the wicked and condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to Yahweh." Nor are they as such to be tolerated with a live and let live kind of attitude by those who serve the King of Kings, by those who serve ambassador for the King of Kings. And do not let my emphasis on active service, active duty, escape you. Modern Christianity needs to repent, plain and simple, of their inane and therefore impotent idea of service to their king, which by the very way that they quote-unquote serve him testifies that he's really not their king at all, of merely going to church and merely praying and singing praises. I guarantee you, those are not the things that put the first century Christians in conflict with the Roman Empire, as depicted especially in Acts chapter 4, 5, and 17. It's once again the difference between saltless, four-walled Christianity and dominionizing Christendom. No, such powers as described in Proverbs 17:15 are not to be tolerated by those who serve an ambassador for the King of Kings. No, they are instead to be exposed and or reproved. Ephesians 5:11, where it says, "Do not participate in the evil deeds of the wicked." The evil deeds of darkness, whether they be individuals or collectively as a government. Do not participate in the evil deeds of darkness, regardless the number. But instead, expose. King James is really better translated into King James as reprove them, with the full intention of overcoming them as the ultimate objective, at least with those with intentions to restore righteous foundations. The sons of God, whom the entire creation yearns for. I ask you, what righteous man would think of doing otherwise? Of just tolerating? You know, if it's right there in Romans 13, you know, we're stuck with them. We just got to tolerate them. Well, only if your theology ignores the context and text that's found in those seven verses and around those seven verses. What righteous man would do otherwise, if not for his own generation, then for the sake of his posterities? He's going to intend to be one of those sons of God who restores the righteous foundation that the creation yearns for, of course. Because of what's clearly depicted by Paul in Romans 13:3, verse 3 is nearly always met with silence by those who claim that Romans 13:1-2 is referring to secular government. Silence is pretty much their only option, because they know full well that not all governments fit Paul's description of terrorizing the wicked. As rulers of governments that have rejected, Yahweh as their sovereign, and thus Yahweh's righteous law is supreme, including his altogether righteous judgments, how can anyone conclude that such governments I just described, secular governments, are a terror to the wicked? To the wicked as defined by the very laws such governments have rejected. I don't understand how anyone can think that that fits secular governments. That Paul's description fits secular governments, that is. But that's not all. That's not all. Paul is even more explicit about the type of government to whom he's referring. Reason number 5 why Romans 13 is not about secular government is because Paul also identifies the ministers of God to whom he's referring as those who do good to the righteous. Romans chapter 13, first part, verse 4, it says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." Note, to thee. Who's the thee to whom Paul is referring here? Well, to whom the apostle was written, excuse me, the epistle was written, right? Romans 1, 6 through 7, to the called in Jesus Christ, beloved of God, and identified as saints. The God established, the God ordained authorities to whom Paul is referring are not supposed to be, but are. Not supposed to be. It's not like, well, we're hoping that they're going to be. No, it's not that they're supposed to be, but are ministers of God for their good. Men such as, for example, depicted in Exodus 18. Turn over there, if you will, please. Exodus 18. Again, the God established authorities, God ordained authorities, to whom Paul is referring, are not supposed to be, but are ministers of God for the good of the righteous. Men such as, for example, as found in this passage, Exodus chapter 18, and read verses 19 through 21 with me. "Hearken now unto my voice." Moses' father-in-law providing instructions, visiting, seeing that Moses was burning himself out, provides these instructions then to Moses. "Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that shall bring upon thee, bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so it shall be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. Those instructions, which, by the way, both Numbers 11, 14 through 17, and particularly 2 Samuel 7, 11, verify, were provided by Yahweh by means of Jericho. This wasn't, Jericho, by means of Jethro. These weren't just Jethro's ideas to be taken or left. This was actually, it's verified in those passages that God was behind those very instructions. Now I ask you, do such authorities as described there by Jethro, as dictated to Moses by Yahweh by way of Jethro's counsel, do they sound like ministers of God to thee for good? Men who, according to this passage, Exodus 18, 19 through 21, Deuteronomy 1, 16 through 17, Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 19, and Ecclesiastes 19, 5 through 7, to name just some of them, are two where we find the qualifications of biblically qualified men for civil leadership. Men who, according to those passages, are to fear God. We're talking about, do these men sound like servants of God to the good of the righteous? Men who fear God, that is, represent Yahweh and not men in their judgments, who are to write out their own copy of Yahweh's law and read it and study it daily, scrupulously observing it. Men who are to seek after righteousness, declare the truth, render impartial judgment, shun bribes, and abhor dishonor gain. Sound like men who are for the good of the righteous? Sure sounds like ministers of God for our good to me. Now, with all of that in mind, do you suppose that these instructions and qualifications were abandoned by Yahweh, or that he meant them only for the old covenant? I mean, are we really that foolish to believe that? Do you think Paul forgot about these qualifications for Yahweh's ministers, or his judges in this case? Of course not. What we find in Romans 13 is the Apostle Paul reinstating those same instructions for godly government under the new covenant, instituted, executed, and maintained by God established authorities, servants of God, particularly judges, for the good of the righteous man and the deterrent and punishment of the wicked. No different than what God had in mind in Exodus 18, and the exact same government depicted by the Apostle Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, that's 2 Peter. Give me a minute here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation or behavior honest among the Gentiles," or better rendered, nations, "that whereas they speak against you as evil doers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitations." Note the term good works. Good works, the same good works in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. And as delineated in Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments, among other things. Good works that, among other things, God intends us to employ in overcoming or in subduing evil. back to verse 12 here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, having your conversation or behavior honest among the nations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them, and for the praise of them that do well, excuse me. I'm trying to check here how far I want to go. Verses 15 through 17. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Oh, I missed that one. There it is again, the servants of God. Wonder what servants of God he's referring to. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, whatever government Peter is referring to, it's the same one, I assure you, that Paul is referring to. And for at least two reasons. First, the same Holy Spirit that inspired Paul inspired Peter, and God's not a God of confusion. And secondly, because the description for both governments is just nearly identical. Look at verse 14 again, and hopefully you already caught it, but it says, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. For what reason? For the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. In fact, the two are nearly, nearly word for word, and so much so that one wonders if, in fact, Peter wasn't referencing Paul in Romans 13, being that Peter's epistle comes at a later date, which in turn provides the correct interpretation for Peter's declaration in verse 13, that submission to such a government as he and Paul are both defining, as he's describing here in this passage, is for the Lord's sake. Look at verse 13 again. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, so forth, sent by him. How in the world could submission to governments not established upon Yahweh's sovereignty and thus upon his law as supreme, or even complacency with such governments, be described? I mean, come on, for the Lord's sake. Instead, this phrase that Peter uses here, for the Lord's sake, should remind us of what we find in the following. I won't have you turn there for the sake of time, but let me read to you 2 Chronicles 19:5 through 7, where it says, and he, speaking of King Jehoshaphat, and he set judges in the land. Wonder where he thought to do that. Well, possibly from Exodus 18 that we read earlier. To set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man. One of the biblical qualifications that we find in the passages I mentioned earlier is that they're to fear God and not man. For you are to judge not for man, but for Yahweh. Or he could have said, for the sake of Yahweh, who is with you in judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with Yahweh our God, no respect of persons, no taking of gifts. In other words, he can't be bribed, and you'd better not be bribed as well. King Jehoshaphat understood that the judges he appointed would judge on behalf of, or for Yahweh's sake. And he therefore warned them of their responsibility to adjudicate Yahweh's laws. To what end, do you suppose? For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. Now, Before we conclude this message, let's briefly discuss the identity of the king in this passage, or in Peter's passage, Peter's statement in verse 13. Let's briefly identify the king in this passage. Look at verse 13 again. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. Note that the governors are sent by this king for the Lord's sake. Once again, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. Well, I ask you, what king do you suppose sends such governors or judges to do such work, particularly under the new covenant? Well, I would suggest to you that it's the same king in Romans 13, 1 through 2, who ordained the authorities described by Paul to do the same thing here depicted by Peter. The blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15, the last king to reign over Israel, which is particularly pertinent in this instance, being we know that Peter wrote this epistle to Israel, or at least a remnant of born-again Israelites in Christ. What we find in Exodus 18 in the instructions from Yahweh via Jethro to Moses, what we find in Romans 13, and what we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in Titus are all depicting the same government, the same authorities, the same ministers of God unto the righteous for good to their praise and as a terror to the wicked. How do we know that Romans 13 is not about secular government? Reason number one, Romans 12 does not allow it. Reason number two, the Apostle Paul is not addressing mere God-established powers, but God-ordained authorities. Reason number three, the God-ordained authorities are further identified as ministers or servants of God. Reason number four, the ministers of God are a terror to the evil. And reason number five, they are ministers of God for the good and praise of the righteous. All of which depicts a Christian civil body politic governed or adjudicated by righteous judges like those described in Exodus 18. Stay tuned. We're only halfway through. There's at least five more reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again. We praise and glorify you as our God, our King, our Judge, our Lawgiver. According to Isaiah 33:22, according to James chapter 4 and verse 12, and so much more that dictates the same, particularly under the new covenant. You are our God, our King, our Judge and Lawgiver. And praise God in Christ and Yeshua, you are our Savior as well. We look to Him as our King, and we look to You as our Sovereign, and we surrender our lives to You as such. Help us to understand Your will in this regard, Father, in all things, that we might better serve You as our God and King. We love You, Father, we praise You, and we glorify You now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.